Members of Donelson, for those of you who are with us online on this December morning, we trust the Lord finds you well this morning. As we open up the scriptures today, there is a question I have for you, and that is, what is your purpose in life? Why am I here is often a question that at some point every individual comes to in the course of their life. Is there significance to my existence? Is it found in my career, in my position, in maintaining and upholding my reputation? Is it found in wealth, health, beauty? What is the significance of my purpose in life? For those that are more spiritually minded, what activity in the Christian life should have priority? Is it witnessing? That's a very important exercise that we're all called to do. Is it Christian service? Is it prayer? Is it fellowship? I would lay in front of you that these are all extremely important elements of the Christian's life and the Christian walk. However, I think there is one that supersedes them all, and that is the subject matter for today, and that is this subject of worship. As I was listening to some of the announcements that Alan was giving us this morning, they're sobering announcements, the prayer requests that he brought in front of us. At a time of year when we celebrate the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many hurting people with the circumstances of life that we face. And yet for the believer, there is a foresight beyond the existing circumstance in life. My mind was brought to the passage in the book of Job, when Job had just had his entire family destroyed and taken away from him. And his response was to sit down on the ground and wallow in self-pity and say, woe is me. No. What was Job's response? He fell on the ground and he worshiped. This subject of worship is a very important one. And I'm going to have you turn to Psalm 29. And before all you young folks check out and say, all right, well, there's another topic that really doesn't apply to me that much. That's for the more seasoned Christians and for those that are mature in their faith and for those that that do the leading. I present to you a young, ruddy man, probably in his teens, who wrote the majority of the Psalms, and he wrote this one. And I would venture to say, even though I don't know this to be true, nobody does, that this particular psalm was probably written while he was out tending the sheep as a youngster. As the youngest in the family, he got the most favored position in the family, and that was to tend the sheep. And a lot of his psalms come from his experience in tending the sheep. And we're going to read through Psalm 29 because it's not a very long one. Give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen? Amen. Could you imagine the shepherd sitting under the stars, tending his sheep, and looking around him and penning this particular praise psalm? At the beginning of it, he says, give unto the Lord glory, the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's a thread there that I hope you can follow, that worship is related to holiness, as David proclaimed, as well as Moses proclaimed. Worship, I believe that it is the ultimate priority and purpose of the Christian life, is to glorify God. And the most important function in doing this is worship. There was a preacher that I got to know when I was a teenager, because I sat in the car with him for about 4 hours as I transported him up to speak at a conference. His name was Dan Smith, Daniel Smith, and he's not the Daniel Smith from Emmaus. This is the Daniel Smith from Vancouver, British Columbia, who was a missionary to China and India. And he authored several books on worship and remembrance. Meditations on the Lord's Supper. And of course, they're out of print. I have copies of them, but they're very frail, and the binding is coming apart, so I don't know that I would loan them to you. But Daniel Smith makes this statement, worship is the most noble act of the human spirit. A.P. Gibbs, who you see in our hymnals on frequent occasions as one of the hymn writers, says that this is the Christian's highest occupation. Worship is the Christian's highest occupation. If you were a preacher, just imagine for a moment, and you had in your arsenal two messages. One message related to the importance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other message had to do with the importance of worship. And you had two audiences coming up. One audience was a group of religious leaders, pastors, ministers, elders. The other was an audience of degenerate sinners, the down and out, the outcasts. Which message would you give to which group? Well, from my human reasoning, of course, to the degenerate, I would give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those that were more seasoned in religious matters, I would give the message of worship. This is a great example of where the Lord's ways are not my ways. Because we find in John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ was interacting with Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of the day, what did he do? He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand. What do you mean, I need to be born again? Why does this puzzle you? You're one of the religious leaders. You should know these things. You must be born again. You move on in the scriptures into John, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ meeting up with a woman on the road. He's on the road, and he says, I need to go here. I need to go to Samaria. and he meets a woman at a well. And this woman comes to him, and he says to her, "Can I have a cup of water, please? Would you draw a cup of water for me?" And then there's a discourse between the two of them. And in that discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ illuminates worship in the future. What is the perfect state of worship that is to come? So the down and out, the degenerate, is the one who gets the message of worship. And of course, the Nicodemus, he got the gospel message. Again, a perfect example of, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways," says the Lord. It's his witness in his own time to whom he knows needs the message at that time. So what is the priority of worship in our lives? I would put in front of you that the theme, one of the themes of Scripture, one of the prominent themes of Scripture as you go through it, is that God is first. God has preeminence. The first commandment says, "You shall not have no other gods before me." God is first in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am the self-existent one, and that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." God went before the children of Israel in a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. God first, God going before them, God first. Prime purpose and calling of the priesthood as you go through the book of Exodus and Leviticus is to not minister to the people, but to give glory to God. To give glory to Jehovah first, the preeminent one. They do all of their exercises before the Lord, and they enter the Holy of Holies, and they are before the Lord. And it's as unto the Lord. It's not an audience participation exercise. They come before the Lord to give him honor and glory. All these elements of the tabernacle and of the temple, they were all established not for the people's benefit, but for the act of worship before God and putting God first. Before the Lord, there was a continual burnt offering. Before the Lord, there was a lampstand that burned continually. You might say, "Well, that's a real waste. I mean, look at the crisis we have right now with fossil fuels and running out and destroying the environment. Just how much would be saved if we extinguished that lampstand during the night anyway, when nobody was looking at it?" But it was burning continually before the Lord. Why? Because he was due glory and honor. Every element of the tabernacle speaks to us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to come in March and you'll learn that. And you'll be enriched by that as we have these series on the tabernacle. We look back and we see Christ in every aspect of the tabernacle and the establishment and the elements of the tabernacle. When the remnant returned to Israel, those that were outcast because they chose to go after other idols, other people's groups, forms of worship, came back into the land, and the first thing that they did, they built the temple. That's not true. The first thing that they did when they came back into the land was to build an altar to bring glory to God, to offer up sacrifice and put God first, giving to God his rightful position and portion first. The highest aim of the human heart, the ultimate blessing of the soul, is to achieve friendship. It's to pursue wealth, it's to receive blessing, it's to attain eternal life. That's a pretty decent pursuit of the human existence. None of these are the ultimate blessing for the human soul. Knowledge of the Holy One is the ultimate blessing for the human soul. Knowing God is the ultimate blessing. To see beyond the blessings that He provides and to recognize the blesser. Blessings are a means to an end. They point to an individual, someone who is much higher and loftier than me. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 17, and this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is the essence of eternal life, that they may know you. So this is the pursuit of the human heart. This is the pursuit of the human soul. Eternal life is a blessing, and it's a vehicle that initiates relationship and moves us on our journey to knowing the one true God. To know that God is first is our pursuit. To know Him and who He is. Moses showed this in Exodus 33, verse 13. Show me your ways that I might know you. That was Moses' pursuit. That I might find grace in your sight. David proclaims it often in the Psalms. One psalm, he says, as the deer pants for the waters, so pants my soul after you, O Lord my God. Saul on the road to Damascus was confronted by a bright light. So bright, it knocked him to the ground. So magnificent was this occurrence that had knocked him to the ground in Acts chapter 9. What was his response? Who are you, Lord? Later on, we see Paul proclaim in Philippians chapter 3, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence and the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing God, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His image. Is that the pursuit of my life? Is that the pursuit of your life? To know God and count everything else as worthless. All credibility, all credential is rubbish, according to Paul, in that I might know Him. Do you know Him? You really need to know Him in order to be a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple, yet very lofty and hard to attain. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to seek sinners and save sinners. Maybe you've watched a professional football game over the years, and you see behind the goalposts, you see this sign that people have a tendency to hold up that says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the gospel equation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can enter into the opportunity to worship God the way God wants to be worshiped, the way that God desires to be worshiped, not through the command, but through the heart. So what is worship? Today's current trends. In Christendom, we see people bowing down to crucifixes. We see them crossing themselves. We see people sprinkling holy water. And we see people making penance. We see people creating and concocting all kinds of rituals, man-made, human-made, in order to worship their God. Can one truly worship God if one is lost in their sins and rejecting Christ? Saul tried to do it. Saul, the king, tried to do it and did it outside of God's plan and paid the consequence, lost the kingdom because of his attempt to worship God, not on God's terms. We were had the privilege a couple of years ago, a number of us here had the privilege of going to a hymn sing at the Ryman. No, it wasn't the Ryman. It was at the Grand Ole Opry. And I had the great privilege of having lost my voice. And so I was able to just sit there and enjoy hearing everybody sing. And it was amazing to hear all these people lift up their voice in some traditional hymns. And I thought to myself back then, it was like, wow, this is just amazing to have this common thread of praise and adoration. Is that worship? Is throngs of people gathering together to sing and hear spiritual songs worship? Amy and I were at a meeting some time ago, and several people got up in the front and played instruments, and one led in four or five songs with nice accompaniment and very nice music. Folks seemed to be getting into it. You know, hands were being raised, and people were kind of energized by it, and swaying back and forth. And it was somewhat of a moving experience. And the speaker got up after them and said, "Thank you so much for leading in a good time of worship." Is this true worship? Some people believe that there is a place of worship. Speaking of the church building, do you go to a place of worship? Some would ascribe anything that goes on in the church building as worship. Many believe that our time of singing is worship. As we often proclaim that we're singing worship songs. Let's sing a song of worship, and we sing a song like "It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going." That's moving, especially if you're sitting around a campfire. Or, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole." Is that the true essence of worship? Some might say that it is confined to a specific meeting of the church, a worship meeting. Many meet to remember the Lord, like we did this morning, and they might call that meeting a worship meeting or a worship service. Are you coming to the worship service today? Some might think deep down that the ones that truly are worshiping are the ones that are taking part, the ones that are getting up and sharing a passage of Scripture, illuminating the Scripture, sharing what they learned this week, leading audibly, or giving hymns out, or praying audibly. Those are the people that are truly worshiping. I would present to you that worship is very personal, and it's an individual responsibility. We worship God in the quietness of our lives, in our own homes. For the introverts, that's it. Introverts of the world, unite in your own place at your own time. Worship is in my daily life as I prepare myself to come and worship the Father corporately. When I come together with God's people to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim his death until he comes, it is an outflowing of my worship throughout the course of the week. We sing a song that says, "Gazing on the Lord in glory, while our hearts in worship bow." Is that truly the case? What does that mean? While my heart in worship bows. Is that biblically correct? I do believe it is biblically correct, by the way. What is worship defined? Worship in Scripture, every issuance of it in Scripture, of which there are a lot of instances of worship in Scripture, is a verb. It is an action. In Scripture, it is not a noun, which we often in Christendom today and in the world today talk about it as if it is a noun. Not in Scripture. I'm going to worship today. What does that mean? I'm going to the worship meeting today. What does that mean? In Scripture, worship is always a verb. It is not a thing. It is rather an action. So if we look at it, worship in our Bible today, the reason it's said that way, it's an Anglo-Saxon term. It's not a Hebrew term. It's not a Greek term. Worship is an Anglo-Saxon word. And it means worth and ship. It's a combination of worth and ship. And the ship really means to ascribe. It means to ascribe worth to something. We acknowledge, the believer acknowledges the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ascribe worth to him. We ascribe worth to the God of the universe. The bowing of our hearts in worship now before him, recognizing his preeminence and his supreme glory. That is the Anglo-Saxon word, and I think it's very appropriately used in Scripture for this concept, which is called worship. Go to the Old Testament, and you see the word shaka, which is the Hebrew word for worship. It means to prostrate oneself. It means to bow down, to fall down flat. Due reverence, obeisance. 193 times it's used in the Old Testament. Most often translated as worship toward God. But also used in generality of worship toward other things. For instance, Nebuchadnezzar said, you need to worship this image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, other Babylonian names, by the way, chose not to worship the image and paid the penalty. One day we may be faced with a penalty for worshiping the God of the universe or choosing not to worship what man holds up. In the New Testament, it's proskuneo. And that means to kiss, to prostrate oneself in homage, to reverence, to adore, to lick the hand of the master like a dog would. And it's used 60 times in the New Testament. So a very prominent theme through Scripture. In both instances, it means to prostrate oneself. Worship is a verb, and that verb is giving back to. Making oneself lower in position than the object that we are ascribing honor to. For the believer is a giver. God is the receiver of our worship. It is an action of making oneself low so as to lift up and acknowledge the worthiness of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ascribe to God himself, the triune God, the glory due his name. The ultimate end of the individual, ascribe glory to God. And we do it partially through worship. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is to bow low and to get down low. Now, I'm going to date myself here because I come from a generation that kind of grew up in the 80s, 1980s. And one of my favorite artists back then was a gal by the name of Twyla. Imagine that, Twyla. Twyla Paris. Twyla Paris wrote a song that says, we bow down. And over again, she reiterates, we bow down and we crown you the king. You are Lord of the land and Lord of the sea. You were Lord of the heavens before there was time, and Lord of all lords you will be. King of creation and king of my life, you are king of the land and the sea. You are king of the heavens before there was time. King of all kings you will be. Is that your utterance? Does that just make you want to stand up and sing it too? We bow down. Or does it make you want to bow down and worship the king? All right, so now we're going to get into it here. So, and we're not going to go through the whole concept of worship here. I'm going to present to you one element of three. There's these laws that were established over time called the laws of hermeneutics. Big word, and you might say, Herman who? Hermeneutics. And it is rightly dividing the word of truth. How you approach the study of Scripture. I wouldn't say that they're laws, I would say that they're principles. So I'm going to present to you three principles of study in the Scriptures. We're going to take a look at one of them today. There's three principles. First one being the principle of first mention. And that's what we're going to look at today. Then there is a principle of progressive development and revelation. If you were here this morning, I kind of went through that with the sacrifice system. There's a progressive development that culminates with full mention, which is the third element, the third principle of hermeneutics as it pertains to the study of Scripture. First mention, progressive development, full mention. We're going to look at the principle of first mention today, but I'll put another example in front of you in case you weren't here this morning. And that is, this holds true with a lot of things in Scripture. It holds true with God Himself. He comes on the scene, and the first mention of Him lays the foundation for progressive development, culminating with full mention or full development of that topic. The Messiah, sin, marriage, the atoning sacrifice, a lot of topics in Scripture start out and get clearer, more clear as you progress through Scripture. Let's take a look at the Messiah because it's Christmas time. The Messiah is mentioned in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The fall of Adam and Eve, and God challenging them in their sin and proclaiming judgment. And He cursed the serpent. Said, you're going to eat the dust of the ground. And by the way, the serpent is a serpent. It's not a snake. Just in case you were wondering. Even if you don't like snakes. Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. That's first mention of the Messiah that I'm aware of coming on the scene. By the way, this is what's going to play out in future events, Satan, and here's how it's going to go. You're going to take your swing at him. You're going to bruise his heel. He's going to crush your head. Doomed from the beginning of the fall. I wouldn't want to have been in his shoes. Moses in Deuteronomy makes a proclamation in 18 verse 15, I will raise up a prophet. So we see, okay, another glimpse at this coming Messiah. He's also going to be a prophet. Later on, we read that, hey, he's going to be the root of David. He's going to be an offspring of David, the king of Israel. Then we move on and we see in Scripture, we see, you know what? He's going to come out of Bethlehem. Oh, wow, that's fascinating. But later on in Scripture, we also see, he's going to come out of Egypt. But wait a minute, he's going to also be from Nazareth. And you kind of scratch your head and you're kind of going, well, wait a minute, these three things just can't be synonymous with the same individual that we're talking about until you get to Matthew chapter 3, I think it is. The first part of Matthew, anyway. And we come to Matthew's gospel and all is fulfilled there. He was born in Bethlehem. He had to go to Egypt because of what the king was doing with the young people and slaughtering everybody that was 2 years and younger. And then he was from Nazareth in his boyhood. All fulfilled, three of them, by one individual, the Messiah, who is illuminated throughout the Old Testament, comes on the scene, and we have full revelation of who he is. the fulfillment of all these things. And then we see at the end of Luke when the two are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're all really puzzled and confused about what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died. And then he rose again, people were saying, and what does the Lord Jesus Christ do when he comes alongside? He illuminated to them all that was in the scripture pertaining to himself. We have the privilege of looking at back and seeing him throughout the threads of scripture. What a beautiful thing for us who recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah to the Jews, the Savior to the Gentiles, Lord of all, and Savior of all who come to him. All right. So, first mention, progressive development, full mention, full revelation. First mention. So, let's go to the first mention with a little bit of time we got left here. And if you're big Bible scholars, you may already be turning to Genesis chapter 22, but that's not where we're going to be today. Because in Genesis chapter 22 is where we have the first time that worship is put into our Bible in the English. But not the first time worship is put into the scripture in the Hebrew, which is in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we will look at this for the time remaining. This would pertain to first mention. Then the Lord appeared, in verse 1, Genesis 18 and verse 1, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees in Mamre. And he was sitting in a tent, sitting in his tent door, this is speaking of Abraham, sitting by his tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So you might say, wait a minute, I don't see worship in that passage anywhere. But yes, it is. It's in the Hebrew. And we have here a story of a great man and some incredible visitors that meet with him. Isn't it something when someone we admire recognizes us as our friend? You know, we all know people. I mean, I just got through doing a week worth of interviews with a number of people. And it's inherent when you're going through interviews, especially internal interviews, interviewing people internally, that they illuminate on their network of who they know and who they're connected with and who they're friends with and who supports them. And, oh yeah, I know so-and-so. Oh yeah, you know, he and I work together, or she and I, you know, did this together. We've got a great working relationship. He's a friend of mine. But what a special privilege when someone else proclaims that they're my friend to an audience. Man, that makes me feel really good. Abraham here did not say that he was a friend of God. The scriptures say that he was a friend of God. God proclaimed him to be a friend of God. Nowhere else in Scripture could I find anyway anyone who is identified as a friend of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ called his followers his friends. But nowhere can I see anywhere where someone comes out and says, this person is a friend of God. So we have a pretty incredible individual here, a guy named Abraham. And three people come and visit him. And it says here right at the beginning that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham. James 2, verse 23 says, and the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God for three reasons, and we're not going to get into it, but by faith, he was a father of the faithful. His faithfulness is why he was a friend of God. We see that in Genesis 18, verse 17 through 19. And his fellowship with God, Genesis chapter 11 through 25. We see God conversing with Abraham over seven chapters of Scripture. Nobody else in Scripture converses with God that much. And 15, 16, 17, and 18 are pretty special chapters if you want to take a note and address those to your life. Abraham, a very special man. And some very special visitors. Two of these visitors went off to Sodom and met with Lot. One stayed there with Abraham. That one that stayed there was the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. The Lord appeared in verse 1 and 17. That is the Lord God Jehovah. So one of these individuals in the three was the God of the universe. Abraham addressed him as Adonai, the proper name for God, as you see throughout Scripture, a title that is often used to him in his deity, as opposed to Lord Jehovah, which was the precious name that the Jews used. They often referred to God as Adonai. Contrast that to other parts of Scripture when Lot interacted with the two that came from this three, he addressed them as my lords. But that is Adon, which means master. It means like a husband or someone who's superior, not Adonai. That's what Abraham addressed the man that appeared to him here. We see in these passages here that there are three different aspects that that Abraham brings to bear as he interacts with the Lord in worship. First is that he bowed himself. That is the word shacha, and that is what is translated worship throughout the Old Testament predominantly. And it means to prostrate oneself, to fall down flat. So that is the first mention of it in verse 2. And so there's a great song that says, that we even had it played at my mother's funeral. What was the name of it, Amy? Remember? I can only imagine. What will I do when I see him face to face? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you stand? I would venture to say that we're going to fall flat on our faces in worship of the God of the universe and of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. So, and this is what you find throughout Scripture when you talk about worship. It is bowing low, elevating the object of our worship. Abraham goes on here in this first mention, and he says, let me bring some water to wash your feet. Worship involves service as well. Worship involves giving of your best. What did he do? He went to Sarah and said, grind up some grain, some flour. Let's make a meal for him. He goes and he gets the best of the calves, and he slaughters the calf and has it prepared. And then he comes and he sits down and he eats with the three. No, that's not what it says here. He serves them, he gives to them his best, and then he stands by while they ate. There's humility in worship. There's humbleness and elevating the object of our worship. Do I elevate the object of my worship? There's many who claim to worship, and I believe rightly so from their paradigm of the what they've been taught and what they believe to be true, without digging into Scripture and finding out exactly what it means. There is a lot more ground to cover when we talk about worship and the progressive development of it. But for us, as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the object of our worship. It is through Him that we worship the God of the universe, the triune God. The Spirit enables us to do that by bowing down before Him and honoring Him. How would you respond if the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appeared in our midst here? It's a hypothetical question, isn't it? Because He's not really here. Or is He? Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. Is your heart bowed low before Him today? The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Lo, I am with you always." Is your heart bowed low before Him always? Abraham's response is a good one for us to mirror in our service, in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our worship of God. Charles Lamb, a poet and essayist and antiquarian, when he was posed with a question in discussion about people that he would like to have met, he added, "There is one other person I would like to mention." And he says, "If Shakespeare was to come into this room, we should all rise up to meet him. But if that person was to come, that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to come into this room, we should all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment." Gracious God, we worship thee. Reverently we bow the knee. Jesus Christ, our only plea. Father, we adore thee. Father, we bow before you this morning. We bow our hearts in worship now, recognizing the greatness of who you are in your majesty. We can't begin to fully illuminate and lift you up to the heights where you deserve. But Father, give us grace in the moment. We thank you for the provision of a Redeemer who has allowed us to come boldly into your presence with reverence to honor you as God, as Lord of our lives. May we reflect this in our daily walk. May we be worshipers in spirit and in truth. May we walk in accordance with the truth that you have laid out for us in how we should worship, Lord. We know that there is an incorrect way to worship that you despise. Lord, may we never venture into that arena. Father, we worship you this morning and we thank you, praise you, and honor you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.